We've been giving our attention to the discourse on the divine Son, John chapter 5. We left off with verse 21 last time, and that verse says this, verse 21, John chapter 5, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." We've been talking about the fact that in this session, Jesus is talking about the things that the Father does, God the Father. And the Jewish leaders, they recognize the fact that the God the Father continues to work to this very day. They recognize that it was God the Father who gives life, who raises the dead. But Jesus then says, "But the Father has given to the Son to give life to whom he pleases to give it." Last time we talked about two different ways in which Jesus gives us life. There is two different resurrections. There's that spiritual resurrection where Jesus finds us dead in our sin, lost, separated from God, and he speaks into our life a newness of life, an eternal life. And we have a spiritual resurrection. That's very much part of what Jesus is sharing here with these Jewish leaders. Secondly, there is a resurrection, a physical resurrection that will take place in time. And this is good news, especially as we get older and our bodies begin to not function as well as they did before, and we have aches and pains, and we deal with our own mortality, our own weaknesses and fallenness, and we think to ourselves, one day, I will have a new resurrection body. So I've been raised from the dead spiritually. I will one day be raised from the dead physically, and all this because of the Son and the Son's good pleasure in giving this. So the salvation, being raised to new life now and this raised to a physical life in the future, is determined by the pleasure and good will and wishes of the Son. And this should give us an assurance of our own salvation. For many believers, it's a common concern, a wonder at times. Maybe you've done this yourself. Am I really saved? Am I lost? All the promises about my salvation that I read in the Scriptures, are they true? Well, there is an assurance. And one of the great assurances comes from this very passage here. It is the Son's good pleasure to impart to you and to I life in his name. And because it's the Son's good pleasure, we can have assurance of that. Our salvation is based upon who Jesus is in his person. As we introduce this passage of Scripture in John chapter 5, we spent much time talking about the Trinity and the Incarnation. The Christmas season is about the Incarnation, how God came down, born of a child, born as a child, walked amongst us, the Word became flesh. Because of who Jesus is, Trinitarian-wise, and in his incarnational nature, he is the one who can give us great assurance in our salvation. And also, secondly, because the Father has given to the Son the authority both in resurrection, imparting new life, and as we'll see later on in this passage this morning, the authority and the power for judgment, these two things, the person of who he is, the ministry in who he is, gives me a great confidence in my salvation. It all depends on Jesus and the good pleasure and the wish of Jesus, and that's why we should not have doubts. The Father trusted the Son to give life to whom he wills. The Father entrusted the Son to speak life, and as we'll see in a moment, judgment, So we should have confidence in that. This actually relates to another theme or doctrine of our faith, and that is, in addition to having the assurance that we are saved, we have a sense in which we know that we will continue to be saved. If Jesus has brought about our salvation, secured our salvation, we need not worry. Jesus says, I am always with you. And if Jesus is always with us, we can continue in that assurance, that eternal security. This idea is a wonderful, encouraging doctrine, and we'll talk much more about it when we get to John chapter 6, the next chapter, and then again in John chapter 10. These are the two chapters in the Bible that I think speak most clearly to the idea that when we are saved in the power of Jesus, we can have confidence and assurance, knowing that our salvation is secure. Here's a passage from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, speaking about our eternal security. I am secure in my relationship to Christ, in my daily safety and well-being, and in my future outlook, whether on earth or in heaven. We've mentioned that God gave to the Son the power to impart life, the power of bringing about resurrection to life. Well, there's another situation, as we'll see in the next couple of verses, starting in verse 22, where judgment is likewise given to the Son by the Father, which again speaks to the Father's high understanding of who the Son is, his knowledge of the Son. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now again, this is this theme of that which was understood by the Jewish leaders as a sole prerogative of the Father, and they would affirm that. Yes, indeed, the Father is the one who raises to life. We looked at that theme last time. And also, from the Jewish perspective, it is the Father who has authority and power for judgment. And Jesus says, just as the Father, so the Son. In fact, here it says, all judgment is given to the Son. Let me just read a couple of key passages from the Old Testament, which affirms the fact that God alone, and the Jews understood this as God the Father. God the Father alone is the judge of all the earth. Book of Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 1, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. With this passage, men is all nations, all peoples, all situations are subject to God the Father. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arms. Now, again, as I was preparing this morning's message, I had so many different passages that could have easily been utilized to affirm the idea that in the mind of the Jewish people, it was God the Father who was the sole agent of judgment. And in their passage today, Jesus says, God gave it to me. I am the one who will judge. One more passage. Psalms 96, verses 12 and 13. Let the fields be jubilant. and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy. The candle we lit this morning is the candle of joy. All, even the forest, the trees in the forest, will shout for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. And listen to what he comes to do. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Again, judgment seen as a prerogative of the Father. Jesus is saying, the Father gave this to me, gave it to the Son. We just read two passages from Isaiah. Let me read two more. These are both passages that are foreshadowing that transferal of judgment from the Father to the Son. And these are both messianic passages. First one is Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 3, speaking about the Messiah. It says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, he, that is the Messiah, will judge the needy. With justice, he will make decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will breathe, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And one more passage now, Isaiah chapter 16. Again, another messianic passage foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah, who we know is the coming of Jesus. We read this morning from Luke chapter 2, where Joseph and Mary went down to the city of David. Jesus was born in the city of David. He was from the house of David. This was foretold, and he was going to be this Messiah. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5. In love a throne will be established. In faithfulness a man will sit on it. One from the house of David. And what does he do? Here it is. Who, in judging, seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. The fact that the Father gives this task to the Son, again, it's another claim, or it also speaks to the fact that Jesus is God, and it speaks to his deity. In John chapter 5, we see this claim of Jesus and this recognition among the Jewish leaders. He claims to be equal with God. He claims to be equal with God. And he was. He was God the Son, the Word become flesh. I know I've shared this with you before, but there's a trilemma, it's called, from C.S. Lewis. Here's the background for it. In the time of C.S. Lewis, there were many in his time, as there were many in our own time, who want to say Jesus never really claimed to be God himself. I don't know how people make that claim. We were seeing it so clearly here in John chapter 5. The Jewish leaders of the time who knew their scriptures well and were interacting with Jesus, they recognized he was claiming to be God. In the time of C.S. Lewis, there were many who said Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus is simply a great moral teacher. And if we recognize him as a great moral teacher, that should be sufficient. They said he's a mere man. We saw last week that one of the points of tension between Jesus and these religious leaders is these religious leaders saw him as a mere man. And the things he was doing and the things he was claiming were troubling because they perceived him as a mere man. In the time of C.S. Lewis, same thing happened, and the same thing happens today. There are some who want to diminish Jesus, not embrace him, not believe in him. They want to see him simply as a great moral teacher. Well, C.S. Lewis reminded us that that's not even an option. In presenting what is often referred to as the trilemma, C.S. Lewis says we have just but three choices. We can consider the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and we can claim that he was a liar, we can claim that he was a lunatic, or we can affirm that he indeed was the Lord. Those are our three options. The fact that he was a great moral teacher only is not even an option. Jesus did claim through his actions and his words that he was God. Now, if he knew that was a false statement, and he said it anyway, we could reasonably say Jesus was a liar. And if he was a liar, he certainly cannot be a great moral teacher. Great moral teachers don't lie. And so if Jesus knew it was false but said it anyway, then a liar would be an option. What if, however, Jesus claimed to be God and he just didn't understand? He didn't realize that he wasn't God. He was just in his own mind. That's who he was, and he was proclaiming that. Well, then we could, with reason, say, well, he was a lunatic. He didn't understand. So a liar is an option. But again, great moral teachers don't lie. He was a lunatic, but then again, great moral teachers cannot also be lunatics. So the first two, I think, are easily dismissed. What is the only reasonable solution to this trilemma of C.S. Lewis is to affirm Jesus is Lord, to recognize that he is God. And as we go on in this passage, we will discover that Jesus says, if you do affirm me as Lord and recognize who I am, there is eternal life for those who embrace that and believe that. Go into verse 22, or go back to verse 22 and read that passage one more time. Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, the situation that this is spoken in is a situation of judgment. Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And when the Jewish leaders discovered who it was who told this man, pick up your mat and walk, and healed him, they confronted him. They judged him as a Sabbath breaker. That was a serious charge. And then they began to talk with Jesus, and then he began to explain who he was. They said, you must be a blasphemer, claiming to be the very Son of God. We saw in verse 18, they even decided and determined to kill him. Wanting and wishing someone dead is not honoring that person. It's the opposite. These Jewish leaders were actually in a situation where they were judging Jesus, condemning Jesus, accusing Jesus in this judgment, being a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. And therein lies the irony in this particular exchange. What Jesus is saying to them, and what Jesus is saying to us as well, is that one day I will be judging you. I certainly hope that the Jewish leaders were thinking carefully about that. As they stood there judging Jesus, condemning Jesus as a lawbreaker, as a blasphemer. One day, those same Jewish leaders would stand before Jesus and hear God's judgment. Same thing is true for you and I. How many times do people mock Jesus, deny Jesus, reject Jesus? I really trust that none in this room or be those that could be identified as mockers or deniers or rejectors of Jesus, but there are so many people who do, and one day all those mockers and deniers and rejectors will stand before this very same Jesus in judgment. We sometimes want to judge Jesus, but he will judge us. Here's another irony in this situation. Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders, if you do not honor the Son, you are not honoring the Father. Now, the Jewish leaders honestly thought in their minds they were honoring the Father. The Father as they understood the Father. Their actions, their attacks against Jesus were motivated by their desire to honor the Father. They thought they were preserving the Sabbath as God intended it. They thought they were protecting the reputation of God by attacking someone who claimed to be equal with God. Jesus was pointing out that the opposite was really the case. Jesus was not the blasphemer. They were the ones who were blaspheming against God. We saw the same reversal earlier when we looked at the Sabbath controversy. They were trying to preserve and defend and articulate what the Sabbath meant. And in their minds, the Sabbath meant following all the rules that they had come up with. Jesus communicated to them that they missed the point, that they did not understand what the Sabbath meant. They didn't understand the spirit and the purpose of the Sabbath. And now, they're standing in front of Jesus and condemning him as a Sabbath breaker, as a blasphemer. Their actions toward the Son were not really honoring to the Father. Rather, they had misunderstood the will and the purpose of God, just as they had misunderstood the will and the purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus was doing the will of the Father, not these Jewish leaders. So by failing to give honor to the Father, they also were not giving honor to the Son. Now this notion of honor, this word honor used in this passage, as I was preparing and doing reading for today's passage, I noticed so many took the notion of honor and applied it to the notion of worship. And I think that's a legitimate application. Jesus invokes our worship. He accepts and deserves our worship. And if we are to honor the Son, if we're to praise the Son, we also would worship the Son as we worship the Father. Worship being an aspect of honoring. It's impossible to worship and honor God if we refuse to worship and honor His Son Christ. The Son was sent by the Father, and thus He represents the Father. He's like an ambassador who represents the one who sent Him. Even today, an ambassador represents the king or the nation or the president being sent. To reject an ambassador, a one who was sent, is to reject and dishonor the one who sends. This principle can be illustrated so well in a parable that Jesus shared in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, the parable of the tenants. Jesus speaking in Matthew 21 says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. I'm sure there was a rental arrangement there. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned the third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," the landowner said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Again, it brings us back to this idea of judgment. But we see here, judgment is being entrusted to the Son by the Father. Why? Because the Father knows the Son in himself as part of that Trinity, knows the Son incarnationally. Also, as we saw in verse 20, the Father gives this to the Son because he loves the Son. He loves the Son. Again, the Jewish leaders were standing before the very one that God sent as his Son. And they will one day face judgment by the Son. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Whoever hears the words of Jesus, cross over from death to life. On one side there is death, on the other side there is life. Those who hear the word of Jesus are no longer dead, but are alive again. And this is not just sound waves falling upon the auditory nerves. It's hearing so as to believe, hearing so as to submit and to embrace. It is trusting. And what is the result of such trusting and submission and belief? It is eternal life, and not to be condemned. Crossing over from death to life, from condemnation to justification. This aligns so well with the purpose statement of the whole Gospel of John. We've seen this before. John chapter 20, verse 31. "These are written," the Apostle John says, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus came to give eternal life. John is writing the story of Jesus so that we would believe and have eternal life. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we looked at this passage a few months ago. Let me read to you again, John chapter 1, verse 11. John writes, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Again, John chapter 1, verse 11. Isn't that our confrontation we're looking at now? These Jewish leaders were his own. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. This is the very confrontation, or the root of the very confrontation we see here. But then verse 12, "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of the husband's will, but born of God, born from above, born again." We saw that notion of being born from above, born again, in the conversation we saw between Jesus and Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him has eternal life. And then John 3:16, a very well-known passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the themes continue to permeate all these references from John's gospel. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And let's skip down to verse 35. The Father loves the Son. We saw the same thing in John 5:20. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. Let me read that again, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. That's what John is talking about in John chapter 5. He has given to the Son the power to give life. He's given to the Son the power and the authority to be the sole judge. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Salvation is now. Judgment is now. Let me close with a final illustration related to this idea of crossing over from death to life. In our sins, we were dead. In Christ, we were alive. Before Christ, we are under condemnation. Now we are justified. We are saved. We receive eternal life. Now, justification is commonly understood as wiping away our sins. We sang just last week the hymn, Whiter Than Snow. And in that hymn, and that idea is Jesus takes all of our sins and he wipes them away, wipes the slate clean. I often think about my own record before the Father. The Bible tells us that for every idle word we'll stand in judgment. I think back over my whole life and all the things I've done wrong, the things I've said that are inappropriate, the actions that I've taken that are sins in my life. And in my own mind, I envision that as a record being kept. And the longer I live, that record gets longer and longer. I can just imagine the record as I stand before the judgment seat. Hey, Ray, remember that time when you were 8 years old and you walked into the store with your mom and you put that piece of candy in your pocket and you hoped that your mom didn't see you? I saw it. Or remember that time when you were 10 years old and you went over to your friend's house and your friend shared a bedroom with his older brother and you saw all that money sitting on the desk and you put a handful of quarters in your pocket and you went home and you were so distraught because you were worried that someone may have seen you do that, and that someone was going to come out and come chase you down the street and say, hey, get back here. Give me all those quarters back. Well, his brother didn't see you take those quarters and put them in your pocket, but God did. I saw it. Or the time when I was 12 and I was in junior high school and I made fun of that girl in math class. Made her feel really bad about herself, the things I said to her. And that's all before my teens. When I hit my teens, boom, that record went exploded. All the things that I had said and done that were just stupid. We often think of our justification as having our slate wiped clean. We envision it as erasing this sin, erasing that sin, erasing that sin. He makes us whiter than snow. But really, the notion of justification is different than that. It's not just a situation where our sins of the past, oh, by the way, that little story of when I was 8 and when I was 10 and when I was 12 are things that I even think about today. Things that I've done wrong, things that I would one day stand in judgment for. And they bother me even now. I think back to that girl in junior high school that I made feel bad, to that person who I stole money from, to that store where I slipped a candy in my pocket, hoping my mom didn't see me. All those are wiped away, wiped clean. But in justification, it's not just having your sins wiped away. Rather, in justification, it's having the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. So yes, we can envision our long record of moral failures as being deleted, deleted, erased, deleted, blacked out. But imagine your record where the righteousness of Christ is added to yours, which is, I think, a better way of understanding justification. It's not just having all the bad stuff removed from the record. It's having Jesus' record put on to your record. And when God sees my record of moral failures or accomplishments, he sees that I honored my parents. He sees that I loved God with all my heart. He sees that I kept all his commandments. So justification is not just a removal of all the bad stuff. It is a crediting to our account all that Jesus did. His great righteousness is put onto my account. So when I stand before judgment one day and they pull up my record, ask me for my ID and my password, they pull it up, it's not going to be filled with all the things that I did wrong. It'll be filled with all the things that Jesus did right. Because when I put my faith and trust in Jesus as the very Son of God, my sins are removed, his righteousness is added to, and God looks at the moral record and sees all the righteousness of Christ reflected there. That is assurance of salvation. That is eternal security. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ who came in order to not just take away my sins, but to give me credit for all his acts of obedience to your word, to your law, all his acts of love and compassion, they become mine. That is what it means to have the blood of Jesus cover us and save us. We thank you for this Christmas season, a time in which we remember and celebrate the coming of Jesus to this world in order to accomplish our great salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.